That doesn't have anything to do with anything, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And today, as we make our way through Paul's first letter to Corinth, to the church at Corinth, we are working with chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And if you ask me where Paul is going with all this, he's going where angels fear to tread. This is not easy stuff. Well, it might be easy for him because he's not there right in front of them. Anyways, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, not somebody else's, and each woman her own husband, not somebody else's. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. They should have sex together. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command. Well, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. Do so. Let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and our time together and your ministry to us already. Indeed, you are present. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to be able to hear you, our hearts to receive you, and our minds to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me give you a little more context. And I know some of you, you're kind of getting to know the context of 1 Corinthians and that city. Some of you are new. And so I just want to kind of lay that context a little bit more. And so we'll start by talking about the context of the city of Corinth. It's in southern Greece. And in this city, basically, status was everything. That it was all about kind of making a name for yourself, about rising in the eyes of everybody around you. And so a lot of competition for status, to kind of make a name for yourself, to be somebody. And there were key ways that you could make a name for yourself. And so one of the ways that you could make a powerful name for yourself was if you had the gift of being able to talk well, if you were well educated, if you knew how to persuade people to get them to do what you wanted them to do, if you were good at giving speeches, bringing in some humor, convincing people of your point of view and the actions you wanted them to take and make them feel good all at the same time, like, wow, you were in high demand. Everybody wanted you for their company. Everybody wanted you for their banquets that they would provide. And so if you had that gift, you were an educated, convincing, humorous speaker, you were in high demand. You had status. People knew your name. If you were athletic, people knew your name. Remember, we're in Greece, and you think of the Olympics, and they're in southern Greece. They had their own games. And so if you were athletic, that was a way for you to have status, to make a name for yourself. It was also a city of great commerce. They had shipping ports. They had travel routes that went through in terms of land routes for commerce. And so if you could make money in business, that you could wheel and deal and amass a fortune, you made a name for yourself that way. And then probably the other way that people could make a name for themselves is if they were born with a name. And so born into the right family, born into the family that everybody knew, the family that had political connections. I mean, if you were born in the right family, you didn't have to worry about the other stuff. You were just given a name. Okay, and so that was kind of the culture of the city, this status seeking. And then another aspect of this culture was sexual promiscuity. That there was really almost like no such thing as sexual immorality. It's kind of like whatever your sexual appetite, pretty acceptable, as long as everything was consensual. And so prostitution was big, and prostitution was sometimes a part of the worship of other gods. And so the Greco-Roman world had lots of gods and goddesses, and it wasn't unusual for prostitution to be a part of that. And this was all just part of the Corinthian culture, that it was just kind of acceptable. And then one other aspect of the culture that we haven't talked about so much, but that is kind of in the broader Greco-Roman world, divorce was common and easy. And divorce could go both directions. A woman could leave her husband, a husband could leave his wife. And that it didn't require a lot of paperwork. It just required the desire, like, I'm done with this marriage. And so divorce was common, divorce was easy, and that was just kind of the culture of Corinth, the culture of the Greco-Roman world. And out of this people, in this culture of status seeking, and can I say it, sexual unfaithfulness, and to where your marriage promise for life didn't really mean anything. Out of that culture of status seeking and unfaithfulness, Paul preached the gospel for a year and a half, and a church was formed. And he called them saints. They were called out from the Corinthian way of life. And so even though they were in Corinth, they were no longer of Corinth, they were of the Lord. And they received the Holy Spirit, they received new life, they were made new in Christ Jesus. And he spent a year and a half teaching them the word, proclaiming the gospel to them, and helping them to live into their new identity in Christ. And Paul went on, and his missionary trips took him elsewhere. At the time he writes this, he's in Ephesus, and he has received reports about how the church is doing. Some of these reports have been face-to-face where people came to visit him and they let him know what's going on in Corinth. And their reports probably went something like this: Paul, you got to know that there's a lot of strife and division in the church now. And it's like people are seeking status in the church the same way they sought status in the city. And instead of being called out of the city, they're starting to reflect the city more and more. And so now we have this division and this status seeking and this boasting. And people are even boasting about who their minister is, as if somehow that makes them more important in the church and their name is above somebody else's name. And that they're starting to boast in their gifts, that God has given spiritual gifts to people. And instead of people using those gifts to build each other up, now they're boasting in their gifts as if that's a sign of how spiritual they are. And so Paul begins to address this, and this is the focus of his first four chapters. And he also probably received reports something along the lines of that with this sexual promiscuity, that there are men in the church who have been saved, we thought, and yet they're using prostitutes as if their bodies don't really matter. And there are some people in the church who are even saying that because of we're in Christ Jesus and because the Christian life is all about, you know, the well-being of your soul and your spirit, and that we're basically free to live however we want to live. And so Paul's got to address this. So that's part of what's going on. And then it also sounds like not only is there sexual immorality in the church, but there's great confusion about where and when sex is appropriate and not appropriate. And it looks like at some level that people have heard Paul say something along the lines of, your body is not your own, you were bought at a price, and that our bodies belong to God, and that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that if our bodies belong to God and our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then my body is not my wife's, and hers is not mine. And so there's confusion. And it looks like that there's two different beliefs inside the church. And so we saw, you know, last week as we worked with chapter 6, we saw the one belief that what you do with your body really doesn't matter. Well, we saw how Paul quoted them that, you know, all things are permissible for me, but Paul kind of says that's not the right issue. The issue is, are all things beneficial? You know, what's the good that comes out of what you're free to do? And then he quotes them again, all things are permissible for me, but Paul says, yeah, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And sometimes as we engage in things that we're quote unquote free to do, we find ourselves being enslaved to those very things. And then he throws one more quote back at them. Their quote is that food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but in the end, God destroys them both. So it's kind of like whatever your stomach desires, go ahead and satisfy it. Doesn't really matter, because in the end, what happens? Your body's in the grave. And so the thinking is, okay, whatever your sexual appetite, just as I have hunger for food, I have an appetite for sex, whatever it might be, go ahead and satisfy that, because the Corinthian thinking is, in the end, it doesn't matter because your body's going to the grave and so is your desire. And Paul's saying, you got it wrong. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he calls attention to how our ultimate resting place is not the grave. That the Lord raised Jesus up from the dead, didn't leave that crucified body in the tomb. It's empty. And Jesus showed the disciples his wounds. And so it's faulty thinking to think that our bodies are meant for the dust and it doesn't matter. No, they're meant for resurrection. And so God is concerned about our bodies, not just our souls. So important to get that. And Paul reminds them about the importance of marriage and how when two become, about two becoming one, and about how our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that we really do belong to God, not just my soul, but my body. And it seems to me that at some level, the Corinthian church is completely misunderstanding the importance and the significance of marriage. That marriage is part of God's design for creation, and that in the beginning, when God created us, he created us male and female, and that when God said that with Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, the first marriage, that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You know, that's a pretty permanent bond. And that the man and his wife, the husband and his wife, were both naked and felt no shame. And that was God's design for marriage, that husband and wife would go through life together, committed to each other, vulnerable to each other, hiding nothing from each other, and loving each other and building each other up and sharing life together. And that nothing would come between them. And this union was meant to represent the covenant faithfulness of God. And so that it's not just about the man finding happiness in the wife or the wife finding happiness in the man. It's about a relationship that actually images who God is. When God created us in his image, he created us male and female in his image. And that male-female relationship, that husband-wife relationship, that naked and without shame, one flesh together relationship, that is to reflect, that is to image the very character of God. God's love, God's steadfastness, God's faithfulness, God's commitment, and God's desire to be with us and have us with God. And so that's the big purpose of marriage. And it seems like at some level that got lost in Corinth. And I think I would probably say it's lost on much of the church today. But we'll come back to that. So that's kind of marriage and kind of the purpose of marriage. And the Corinthians, they're missing it. And it's like you have these two camps. You have this one camp in the church that is saying that sex with a prostitute is okay because it's only the soul that matters. And then you have this other group in the church, which we're looking at a little bit more today, that is saying no sex at all is permissible, not even in your marriage. So look with me at 7:1. And here we kind of see this. Now, different translations do different things with this verse. So let me try to unpack it a moment. So 7:1, now for the matters you wrote about. So Paul's shifting attention. He's dealt with the oral reports that he's received, but they also brought him a letter, or somebody sent him a letter. And the letter had questions about marriage and singleness and widows, and had questions about eating meat that was at a sacrificed at a temple, and it has questions about spiritual gifts. And so the first question that he's going to deal with has to do with matters of marriage and singleness and widows. And so now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to touch, not to marry, not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, there is some debate about who's saying that. But from what I can tell, the larger opinion is that Paul is actually quoting something that the people have said. That in the letter that Paul received, this is what he's being asked about, that we have people who are believing, people who are teaching that it is not good for a man to have sex with his wife. So it's kind of weird. It's like in the church, you have some people who are saying you're going to have sex with whoever you want. It doesn't matter. And then you have other people in the church saying you can't have sex at all. Not even with your your spouse. So I'm trying to think, how in the world do you end up with a church with both views? It's like you can have sex with whoever you want. Do not have sex with anyone, including your wife. And they're both in the same church. How does that happen? Well, here's where I'm at with it. There is such an emphasis on spirituality that bodies are bad. And there's kind of two approaches to it. That's when you are all about the soul and the soul only. When you're all about kind of the spirit and this kind of hyper spirituality, and what you do with your body really doesn't make all that much difference. And Lord be with them. When there's such an emphasis on status as a spiritual person? And how do you show that you're more spiritual than the person next to you? That opens the doors to these different positions. And so the one group is kind of saying, I can have sex with whoever I want to because I am a spiritual, enlightened being, and my body doesn't matter. It's all about my soul, and doesn't matter what I do with my body. Okay, and they're wrong. Okay, and then you have the other group that is saying, I'm so spiritual, body doesn't matter, and so I'm not going to have sex with anybody, including my wife. And that's how I'm going to show you that I'm so spiritual that I don't even, you know, I'm so spiritual that I'm saying no to my spouse. Some of the women saying no to their husbands, some of the men saying no to their wives, and probably making it known. Because what does that make them look like? Super spiritual. Like, wow, look at that. And then I think that passage that Sister Alex read to us this morning, I think that might feed into it. The question was about the resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they tried to ask a ridiculous question that a woman who was married to seven brothers, each one died, and the next brother took her on as his wife, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus is saying, well, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And he says that in the resurrection, you'll be like angels. There won't be marriage in the resurrection. And I'm guessing that some of the people at Corinth thought that they were so spiritual that they were kind of, excuse me, that they were kind of resurrected already spiritually, so that their marriages didn't matter to them. Didn't matter that they had a wife or a husband because they saw themselves as being angelic. Not angels in terms of their good behavior, but angels in terms of their bodily existence no longer mattered. And so no more sex with their spouse. I'm an angel now. Our marriage is basically done. Okay, and that becomes a way to show that, wow, you've really arrived. And Paul is saying, no, not so. That your body belongs to your spouse. And it doesn't just belong to God. That if you're going to honor God with your body, that means if you're married, you're going to honor your spouse with your body. And so Paul begins to upend their thinking. And so what I want to do, let me do this real quick. Do you have any questions? I'll take a minute or two for questions. It needs to be a question, not a statement. But do you have any questions? Because I know this can be kind of confusing. Yes, Bree. Well, the way I would answer that is, yes, they would be knowable. And so you would know that you were married to that person. You would have that part of your history, part of your relationship. But your relationship would be, quote unquote, elevated to a new level, to where in heaven you're not married, that your primary intimacy is with the Lord. And so right now you are intimate with each other as kind of this symbol to yourselves, to each other, to the rest of creation of the intimacy that we'll have one day with the Lord. And so that no more marriage, because our ultimate intimacy is with the Lord and the Lord with us. And so that together we are the bride of Christ. I don't know if that helps or not. That's kind of how I see it. Any other questions? Good question. Okay, we'll move on. So look with me at these instructions, and his first set of instructions are to believing couples. And so chapter 7, I'll pick it up again at verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man, quote unquote, you're saying it is good for a man not to touch, not to marry, not to have sexual relations with his wife. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, in parentheses, not somebody else's, and each woman have her own husband, not some other man. That word have has sexual connotations. Okay? The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Notice that it's kind of an obligation, that his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now you got to realize that this is a little bit strange way to talk, because in their time, kind of the normal way it might have been thought of is that the wife is obligated to the husband, but they'd be silent in terms of the husband being obligated to the woman, that there would be silence there. Paul sees this as going in both directions, that in Christian marriage, it's not just that the wife is obligated to satisfy the desires of the husband, but rather the husband is also obligated to satisfy the desires of the wife. It's a covenant relationship. It's a two-way street. They are to mutually build each other up and to edify each other. And so it's not just that one exists for the other. And so listen to it again. The husband should fulfill the marital duty in his wife, or to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Contemporary culture, first century, would say amen. Yeah, her body belongs to him. But look at the next part. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Like, wow, that just flipped things. To where instead of Vonda just being mine, I'm actually hers as well. And that's to change the whole dynamic of the relationship so that really is a mutual covenant and loyalty and self-giving to each other, that they serve each other rather than one being quote-unquote master and the other being slave. They serve each other together. And then you get this word, verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. And so Paul is saying, okay, I hear what some of you are saying, that you are going to go on a fast from sex with your spouse. We got Ash Wednesday coming up, and I mean, it's hard for me to imagine, but theoretically, there could be a couple somewhere in the church that say, you know, for Ash Wednesday, I think we'll give up sex. And Paul is saying, okay, if you do that, you better be having sex on Easter Sunday morning. That I'll let you give it up for a time, but you're not giving it up indefinitely. You got a date that you're looking forward to. And I really don't want you to do this because you're opening yourself up to temptation. And you're making it very easy on yourself to fall. And so I'll give you this as a concession, but I am not commanding it. You know what Paul's basically commanding? Husband and wife, have a lot of sex together. And that way you're not going to be tempted to have sex with somebody else. That through your mutual giving to each other and caring for each other, then you are going to be a healthy relationship rather than falling prey to the temptation around you to commit immoralities. And Corinth was filled with temptations and invitations. So that's his word to the married couples. And again, I want you to see that it's not simply about pleasure, it's about representing God. That our marriages are designed to represent God's covenant faithfulness. And so if you're married, then your marriage is to be a symbol, a representation of God's faithfulness and covenant-keeping commitment. Kind of a pause here. One of the things I'm becoming more and more aware of, and whenever I do premarital counseling, I try to be more intentional about, and that's to make sure that when couples get married or in their marriage, that they're wrestling with the idea of what's God's purpose for our marriage. And a lot of times we kind of enter into marriage thinking that, okay, the purpose of this marriage, Vonna's going to make me happy the rest of my life. That's why I'm marrying her. That I finally found the woman that can make me happy for the rest of my life. And that's quote unquote a good marriage. Okay, and Vonna could approach it from the other side that she's going through life looking for a man who can make her happy all of her days. And she found me. And so now it's my responsibility to make Vonna happy all the days of her life. You realize, don't you, what an incredible burden that is? Like, her happiness is dependent upon me, and it's my job to make her happy all of her days? Like, what happens if we reach the point and Vonna says, you know, you're just not doing it anymore. You're just not making me happy. I must have married the wrong person, because if I would have married the right person, I would be happy. And or I might reach the place where, Vonna, I'm just not happy anymore. I don't know what's changed about you, but I'm just not happy anymore. We probably shouldn't have gotten married, because I should have found the person who would make me happy all my days. See, that's a very self-centered view of marriage, and it puts a burden on your spouse that's unrealistic to care. I mean, who can actually make somebody else happy all the days of their life? No one can. So instead of thinking about marriage in terms of finally finding the person that makes me happy and kind of, you know, I deserve to be happy, begin to think about marriage as, what does God want to do with us? How is our marriage supposed to reflect God's faithfulness, God's covenant love? And we've all experienced God's covenant love when we didn't deserve that love. And yet God stayed faithful. You see, that's what our marriages should show, is that kind of depth of commitment, covenant love and faithfulness that God has towards us. That God created marriage so that we could reflect that and actually remind each other of who God is. And when I walk away from Vonna because she doesn't make me happy anymore, how does that reflect God? Like, what kind of a God is that? That's a God who's ready to leave me as soon as I disappoint. Or if Vonna walks away from me, what kind of a God is that? That's a God who's ready to call it quits on me, on us, as soon as we stumble. And so just to realize that God has a bigger purpose for marriage than simply our own happiness. That the marriage is to represent and reflect God's character and God's goodness and God's faithfulness. Okay, so that's the word to the married couples. Now, look at verse 7. Paul kind of shares his heart a little bit here. He says, I wish that all men were as I am. By the way, how is Paul? Single. Single. I wish that all men were as I am. You can put in parentheses there, single. But I think this next line is super important. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. What's he talking about? Some have the gift of being single, and some have the gift of being married. And guess what? They're both gifts. And it's not that you're a more complete person if you're single, and you don't need a woman, or you don't need a man. And it's not that you're a more complete person if you're married. I got a spouse. It's not that one gift is better than the other gift. They're both gifts from God. Now, practically speaking, Paul basically says life would be a whole lot less complicated if you were all like me. Of course, I don't know what would happen to the population if everyone was like Paul. So, I mean, but he's just kind of talking from the heart that, wow, I see what you're all dealing with. And man, it'd be a whole lot easier if you all had the gift of singleness, you know, from his thinking. Okay, but then he kind of backs up. Everybody has their different gift, and the important thing is that they're both gifts. Then he goes on, and he talks a little bit more. He says, now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, so those who are single, those who have been widowed, their spouse died, and so they're kind of single again. Now, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. So, Bobby, that's Paul thinking. It's just better to stay. If your gift is singleness, it's better to stay single. If you're unmarried, if you're widowed, better to stay as Paul is. Okay, that's his thinking. But he also goes on, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. Like if singleness is not your gift, and marriage is your gift, and you just haven't found the right person yet, you should go ahead and seek out that person and marry them, for it is better to be married than to burn with passion. And so rather than going through life kind of, how can I put it this way? Going through life living against your giftedness, it's better for you to marry than to burn with passion. So I know it's kind of easy for Paul to say this. Like he doesn't go, how do you meet that person that I'm supposed to be married to? And how do you develop that relationship? He doesn't go there. But he just says if it's your gift to be married and you have this burning desire to be married, then it's better for you to get married. But if you're as Paul is and you have the gift of singleness, don't feel like you need to get married. Rejoice in your gift and serve the Lord with that gift and through that gift. Now he's got another word, and this word is to the rest. So look at verse 10 and 12. We're going to get two groups of married folk. And so first group, to the married, and I would put in parentheses to the married believers. Okay, so we're talking church couples here. You know, to the married believers, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Now, when he says, not I, but the Lord, what he's referring to is he's aware of what Jesus taught. And Jesus addressed this question. And so Jesus taught that what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus was questioned about marriage, and Jesus was questioned, you can look in Matthew 19, for example, Jesus was questioned, is it permissible, is it right, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And it's like, Jesus, where do you stand on this issue of divorce? And among the Jewish people, there were basically two different camps. One camp was you could divorce your wife for anything she did that displeased you. And the other camp was that she had to do something that was indecent, that brought shame upon you. Okay, and so they were asking Jesus, which camp are you in? Are you in kind of the liberal camp? Doesn't matter what she does. If you're not happy about it, you can send her away. Or does it have to be something more severe that brought shame? And Jesus, I'm in neither camp. That from the beginning, God created us male and female. And that a man is to leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so Jesus taught this. Paul's aware of the teaching. The Gospels weren't written yet. He knows this because the church has been passing on the teaching of Jesus orally. 1 Corinthians was written before our four Gospels were written. So Paul knows what Jesus taught because the church had passed it on through oral teaching. And so Paul says, you know, this is my, to the married, I give this command. Actually, it's not I. This is what the Lord taught. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. And so Jesus was opposed to divorce. And so Paul's saying, you know what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus taught, that Christian couples, they're not supposed to divorce. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And if you do separate, don't get married again. Keep working at reconciliation. Then he comes to verse 12. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. He's about to address a situation that Jesus never had to address. And so that's why he's saying, this is what I say, not the Lord. We don't have a record of Jesus addressing this situation. It's a new situation. So what Paul is doing is he's taking the teaching of Jesus that he's aware of, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he is applying it to a new situation that Jesus never spoke into. What's the new situation? The new situation is that of the married couple, one's a believer and one's not. Then what do you do? Well, let's see. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. So he's telling the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian Christian men, that you became a believer and you served the Lord, that's not grounds for you to divorce your unbelieving wife. If she's willing to stay with you, you need to keep her. Stay faithful to her. Verse 13, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So to the Christian women, if your husband's not a believer, that's not grounds for divorce. You can't separate from your husband just because he's not a believer. You need to stay married. You need to stay faithful to your husband so long as they're willing to stay in the marriage, even though you're a believer and he's not. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, his believing wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now, let's think about that. Notice it says sanctified. It doesn't say saved. So the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the faith, through the believing spouse. And it goes both directions in terms of husband-wife. It doesn't say that the unbelieving husband is saved through his believing wife, or that the unbelieving wife is saved through the believing husband. No, that will take a decision on their part of coming to faith and trusting in Jesus. So what's going on with this sanctified word? The idea of sanctification is that you are set apart. And so the believing husband and his unbelieving wife, the unbelieving wife is getting an up-close view of Christ through her husband. And the unbelieving husband is getting an up-close view of Christ through his believing wife. So they are kind of singled out, set apart from the rest of Corinth, from the rest of the world, to kind of have this front row seat on the life of a believer, whereby Christ is revealed. Okay, is that kind of making sense? Or are you catching it? And so it's not that, hypothetically speaking, I'm an unbeliever, Vonda's a believer, and it's not that her, through her faith, I am saved and she's my ticket to heaven. No, Jesus is my ticket to heaven and I have to come to faith in him and confess my sins and receive salvation. But if I'm willing to stay with Vonda, then through her, I will be witness to like no one else in terms of who Christ is and his love for me and what it means. It's like I'm singled out, called out of the rest of the population to have this front row view of what it means to follow Christ. And so she kind of sanctifies me, calling me out to see what it's like to truly know the grace and the power of Christ in our lives. Are you kind of catching? And so that's why he's saying, man, don't use your faith as a grounds for divorce. That you're kind of the living testimony as to who Jesus is. So why would you walk away from that? Stay in it if they're willing. And this also benefits your children too. That when you're there, it's like your children are made holy. They're called out because they're seeing this whole thing play out. in terms of how you are staying faithful to Christ, and they're seeing the difference that Christ makes in your life. And so you're bearing witness to the power and the salvation of God in Christ Jesus and his steadfast love and faithfulness. But you know situations can be different than that. So look with me at verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Let her do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. And so if your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, wants to divorce you and call it quits because you're now serving the Lord, Paul says, okay, don't fight him, let him go. And I know that's tough, but that's kind of his approach to it. Rather than hound them, rather than manipulate them, rather than, yeah, you want to do your best to work through it. But if they've reached that point where they're saying, no, I'm out of here because you're serving the Lord, then he says at that point, you are free to let them go. You are freed from your marriage at that point. He uses this word freedom one other place later in the chapter, and it's about how widows are now freed. And so basically, there's kind of two views here, but the view that the Church of the Nazarene takes is that when that happens, that situation happens, you are freed from that marriage, not just to be single, quote unquote single, but you are freed from that marriage to actually remarry. That when that kind of a divorce happens, it's almost like your spouse is now counted as dead, and you are freed from that marriage, freed from the obligation to stay married, and you're able to remarry. It's not a place anybody wants to get to, but Paul's saying that's kind of where you're at in that situation. And then he kind of raises the question, who knows whether you would actually be able to save your husband or not, whether you would actually save your wife or not, that ultimately you got to trust the Lord. So I think about all this, and I think, man, I mean, what a passage for Super Bowl Sunday. But I think about all this, and I think, okay, Paul is dealing with circumstances that Jesus didn't deal with. And Jesus didn't really have to answer the question, what about, you know, a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, then what? And Paul says, the Lord didn't really address this, but being in the Spirit of the Lord and taking what Jesus taught, this is how I'm applying that to this situation. Well, you know, today that we're in situations that Paul didn't have to address. And so now we kind of have to do the same thing that Paul did. We have to think, okay, this is a new situation. This is like he doesn't address abuse, whether it's violence, whether it's psychological. He doesn't address situations where the children might be in danger because of the volatility in the marriage. So there's a lot of things that he doesn't actually address. And we're left having to do what Paul did, where we take the teachings of Jesus, we take the teachings of Scripture as a whole, we take what Paul taught. He was under the authority of the Spirit as he wrote. And we have to take all this and we have to do kind of what Paul did. Lord, guide us as to how to apply this to these new situations. When Jesus talked about divorce, they came back and they asked Jesus, okay, well then why then? You know, if God created marriages to be permanent and what God joined together, let no one separate, then why did Moses permit divorce? Do you remember what Jesus said? Moses permitted divorce because your hearts were hard. I know of at least one situation where, well, you know, our marriage vows, till death do us part, but it's not supposed to be the marriage that kills us. And I know of at least one situation where the marriage had was so toxic that it had become life-threatening. Okay, and so I just put that out there for us to recognize that, yeah, we have situations and circumstances that we don't have a direct command regarding, a direct teaching. And so we have to do like Paul, go back to Jesus. And we have to do like Jesus, go back to creation and God's design. And I think that becomes the constant challenge for us, is to stay moving into God's design. Sin takes us away from God's design. But God's design for marriage is there in Genesis 1 and 2. And by grace, we can live into that. And then I think the other thing that really shapes how we read all this, the faithfulness of God always outdoes our faithfulness. And so that even when we fail at representing God well in our marriages, He's faithful. He's faithful to save. He's faithful to restore. He's faithful to redeem. And He is faithful to make new and to open up new life, so that we're not living, how do I put it? We're not living defeated. New opportunities to be faithful and to demonstrate His faithfulness, whether that's as a single person, whether that's as a married person. And so I think the significance of this morning and this text for us, and we'll wrestle with more of it next week and maybe even after that, but I think there's a couple of things that we really need to catch. What we do with our bodies matters to God. The God doesn't just care about your spirit, doesn't just care about getting your soul to heaven. God cares about how you live in the body that He's blessed you with. And so that we need to glorify God and honor God in our bodies and through our bodies, whether we are single or whether we are married. And that in that we recognize that our bodily living is to reflect to one another, reflect to the world out there, the character, the heart of our God. A heart of faithfulness, a character of covenant, commitment, and love. And we all have sinned, and we all fall short of His glory. But through Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And through Christ Jesus, we are blessed with His Spirit so that we can begin afresh to live wholly unto Him, so that everyone around us might know, through our redemption, through our marriages, through our singleness, that everyone around us might know who our Savior is and the power that He gives us to honor Him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, first we confess that we all have sinned and we all fall short of Your glory. And You know the circumstances of each of our lives. You know the relationships that we've been in and the relationships that we've been out of. You know, Lord. And sometimes we have done well at glorifying You and demonstrating Your covenant faithfulness, and sometimes we have just flat out failed. But we look to You for mercy. And we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, that we wouldn't have to be stuck in our failures, stuck in our sins, but that we could be set free and redeemed and have peace with You, peace with one another, and our lives transformed to where married or single, divorced widowed, cheated on, or even if we were the cheater, that we reflect you, holy, pure, righteous, true. Lord, we pray that you would do the work that's necessary in our lives to change us so that we truly reflect you rather than simply the world around us. Help us to reflect you as we walk as single. Help us to reflect you as we walk as married. Help us to reflect you as we walk together. We can't do this on our own. It's only by your grace and by your Spirit. But we look to you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and to come and to receive communion. And as you receive communion, you are inviting Jesus into your life. And not just spiritually, but in a very real way, kind of physically. That, Lord, help me to live this life and this body in a way that honors you and glorifies you so that you are rightly known. And whether I'm single, whether I'm married, but Lord, that you would be rightly known in my living. Give me the grace that you might, it might be evident that you are Lord of my life. And so if that's your prayer, I invite you to come and to receive. Bond, if you want to lead us in song, I speak Jesus. And I speak Jesus over our marriages, over our failures, over our singleness. Speaking Jesus, that Jesus would have his way. So I invite you to come, receive, return to your seats, and then once everybody's been served, we'll take communion together.